And for the next couple of weeks leading up to our church on the road, we're going to just focus on the ordinances of Christianity. So there's two, baptism and communion. And wanted to unpack those a little bit over the next couple of weeks by way of encouragement and teaching and reminder. So ordinances, some of us, I also think it's good for us to know words and the meanings of words that are often thrown around churches. Ordinances, another word is sacraments. We talk about the Lord's Supper, baptism. Ordinances are generally understood to be those things that Jesus told us to observe as Christians with other Christians. That's essentially what an ordinance is. A sacrament is simple, but it is similar, but culturally a sacrament, the term sacrament has come to mean a means of gaining grace. Or in other words, it's kind of a payment I make in order to get grace. I grew up in a religious organization where there was seven sacraments, and in order to get God's grace and to get to heaven, you had to complete all seven. And if you were dying, you wanted to squeeze them babies in real fast. But ordinances are different in that an ordinance is simply an outward practice that's meant to be repeated and remind us of an internal reality. It's not something we do to gain favor. It's something that we do that shows we're the recipients of favor. Okay? So we're going to be talking about two ordinances of Christianity, the ordinance of communion and the ordinance of baptism. So I'm going to focus on communion this week. And then Kyle is going to be doing some teaching next week on baptism. And want you guys to be considering that, because then at the Hallies we'll actually do, if there's people that do desire to be baptized that haven't been baptized before, then if this is something you would like to do following Kyle's teaching, then it'd be helpful for you to follow back up with Bob or I in regards to your desire to be baptized, and that's something that can take place when we're at the Hallies, which is the last weekend, last Sunday in July. Sound good? I'm going to read a couple. Bob started off with one in Mark chapter 14 in regards to baptism, or in regards to communion. I'm going to read another one out of Luke chapter 22, verse 19 says, "And he took bread and gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, his disciples, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So again, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a look at these two ordinances and focusing on what that means for us as Christians. And before I go into this on communion, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity to be reminded and also grow in and be taught on our understanding of what it means when we take communion together. And I think often some of us know a little bit, and then we fill in the gaps that we don't have, or maybe at times we really do understand, but we lose focus like the Corinthian church did, and our mind wanders and we don't take it as seriously as we should. Or some of us have a mixed bag of good, solid biblical teaching alongside of other teaching that's not so much. And we just want to be able to receive your word and be educated, to be reminded. But more than that, Lord, to be stirred up to have greater affections for you, to be more in awe of you, to be more thankful for you. And that's what we want to do through this teaching on communion. That's my hope. Because, Lord, the only way for us to fight ungodly desires is to have godly desires, Christ-like desires that are bigger and more attractive to us. And so would you do that through this teaching of your word? Would you continue to develop in us deeper, stronger, more powerful desires that trump and free us from all the others that take us to death? And so hear our prayers and help us to this end through the power of your Spirit and the infinite wisdom of your word applied to our hearts. Amen. So Bob read Mark chapter 14. I just read a section out of Luke chapter 22. There's another incident or accounting of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26. They're all a little bit different, but each narrative has a similar theme. There's a common element in each narrative. And so both in all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's three primary themes that are captured in each of those narratives. And first is the presentation of the bread and wine as symbols of Christ's body and his blood sacrifice. All right, we just heard in both Mark and Luke, Jesus takes, he breaks the bread and he says, "This is my body which was given to you, the wine, this is my blood." Those are symbols of Christ's life. As a church, we don't believe that they actually turn into flesh, nor does it turn into blood. That's an idea called transubstantiation, and it's that we don't believe it's rooted in the Bible. We don't see it in the passage. More than that, when Christ broke the bread and offered the wine, neither his blood nor his body had been offered at that point. And so they weren't actually the first disciples during that first Passover meal, the first Lord's Supper, weren't actually receiving Christ's body because it had not yet been broken, nor were they receiving his blood because it had not yet been spilled. And we believe that they are just symbols, signposts to a deeper reality. But again, the three common elements in each narrative are the presentation of the bread and the wine as symbol of Christ's body and his blood, his sacrifice. The second thing is, the second common element is that he gives thanks to the Father, or that he blesses the Father. And the third element is a call to remembrance, to do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you do this and you're together, think about me. Meditate on me. But there's also, so those are the three common elements that are plain in the passage. Those are the things that are given to us. The presentation of the bread and the wine, the giving of thanks, and then a call to remembrance. But there's also some symbolism that we've talked about in the past that's also present, that the original recipients or the original readers, those who knew this culture, would have gotten, that we don't typically get. And I think there's three significant symbols not directly mentioned in the passage, but again, it wouldn't have been missed in the original audience. For instance, the bread and the wine, we often talk about unleavened bread. Some of you see that sometimes we got crackers, little flat pita chips. You know, we don't typically just get like, you know, Bunny Bread Bakery or whatever that is, the flat white bread. Because there's some things that were representative. When they would have eaten a Passover meal, it would have been bread without leaven, which was a symbol for sin. And so we're taking part of this bread that is without leaven, without sin. That's a symbol that Christ was without sin, that this bread represented physical life, and not just a physical life. Christ body, but also a physical, a pure life. So that is a symbol that we might miss unless we understood Jewish culture. The other thing is, in Jewish culture, that wine represented life, blood. It also represented covenant. And so when blood was spilled, sheep's blood was spilled, animals' blood were spilled, we're going to make a contract. We're going to do something together. And it's going to last forever. And wine also represented purity. Water was often unpure. It was hard to get pure water. Wine was safe to drink because of the antibodies in it. And so it represented life. It represented covenant or promise. And it also represented purity. And then Jesus says of this bread and wine, take and eat, or take and drink. And it wasn't just this practice, but it was his invitation for them to consume him, to take the bread and the wine in. It wasn't just, hey, when you see bread and you see wine, think about me. It's when you see bread and you see wine, it represents me. It represents life, my promises, my sacrifice. It represents all of that. And I don't want you just to go, ooh, that's cool. I want you to actually take it in. I want you to consume it. So this significance of the bread and wine goes much deeper than we would typically understand in our culture. The other significant symbolism is that this was all taking place during the Passover meal. And many of you remember, the Passover meal was celebrated. Remember, Moses was trying to get the Israelites out of Egypt. The Pharaoh would not let him go. God says, the last plague, all your sons will die, unless you put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost, and then the death angel will pass over your home. That's the Passover. And as a result of that event, the people who did not put the blood over their door, the oldest son in their home died. And because of that, the Pharaoh said, I'll let you go. So the Israelites celebrated the Passover meal. And it was a celebration that God had released them from bondage, from slavery. As Jesus breaks the bread and offers the cup, he presents himself as the Passover lamb, that his blood is placed over our lives, that the death angel no longer comes and visits us, but he passes over. He is the one who sanctifies us. He sets us apart into safety. He justifies us. He says, Father, these children are without sin. He's our deliverer. He's the redeemer. And he makes us his people. That's this Passover meal. So when Jesus offers himself, this is my body, this is my blood, on the Passover, huge implications. It's not just that they had a meal with bread and wine, but they had a meal with bread and wine on the Passover. That's significant. And the last significant symbolism that we really don't catch is that there's a lot of marriage language in Jesus' presentation of the bread and the cup. When he says, take and drink, do this in remembrance of me. And the place that he put it in the supper. And also the cultural practices about marriage. Ray Vanderlaan, the Jewish historian, says that in this sense, what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, I love you. Will you abide with me? Will you make your home with me? Will you take me in and allow me to be in your home? And will you come and live with me forever? That's the language that he uses. And the disciples, the early hearers of this, would have seen this as a very intimate invitation. Not just an invitation to take bread and wine, but an intimate invitation to life. You got to remember, think about this. Here they are before Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples understood about a quarter about what was going to take place. Think about that. So here he is telling them, my body is going to be broken, my blood is going to be spilled, and they really have no clue what's going on. So what's he doing? He's preparing his disciples for his departure. Think about how powerful this is and the conclusions they would have come to after the first time they celebrated the Lord's Supper. He's preparing his disciples, but he's helping them also to understand what he is doing and what is taking place. And so he's giving them a physical object lesson, almost like a physical Sunday school lesson that Miss Barb has done in front of us and with the kids, so that when they do it, they will continue to gain deeper and deeper understanding of what actually happened. Because at this point in the Lord's Supper, they really didn't have much of a clue. Peter's going, Lord, may it not be so, and denying Christ, and Thomas, and I don't believe it, let me put my hands in his side, right? All this confusion and things that are going on. And yet Christ gives this physical object lesson to illustrate and to teach them as they participate. And I would also say, by application, as we participate in this reality, our understanding of all that Jesus has done is meant to go deeper and deeper into our lives. And that's why we're going to get into this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is helping the Corinthians to adjust their thinking around communion. And I would also say us, that's also why it's so important that we pay attention to this ordinance of communion. Because it is meant to not just be something rote that we do over and over, but something that we take extremely seriously and we think about rightly. One of the things I would like to consider, Dan leads us in communion most every time, and I've appreciated his ministry to us in that, is maybe we could consider, as I was studying, just thinking about doing something a little preparatory, giving us a little bit more time, because this is something that needs to be taken very seriously. So again, the passage, if you want to turn there, we're going to look at is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians because they had lost their way. They were practicing the Lord's Supper in ways that they shouldn't have been. They were making it something that it wasn't. This is a passage that Dan often reads to us when we do communion. So there's three parts to this passage. We're 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 32. I'm not usually a fan of alliterations, meaning each word has the same letter, but it worked. In verse 17 through 22, we have the problem. Paul says, here's the problem that's going on with you in your communion. And then in verses 23 through 26, he presents the priority. Here's what communion ought to look like. Here's what you ought to be focusing on. Here's how it ought to go. And then he gives a warning or the price for not doing that way in verses 27 through 32. So I'm going to read through the whole thing and I'm going to walk through some principles, kind of some of the problems they had, but I really want to focus on for us this priority. What should be our priorities? What should be our thoughts and our attitude as we head into the Lord's Supper as well as the practice? Okay? So let me read through the passage starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I believe, as a result of my study, the Corinthians actually believed they were doing a good thing when they were gathering together. It had become this big party. They were probably enjoying it quite well. And Paul is helping to go, what you think it's good, it isn't good. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I won't do that. I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." So here's the problem in this beginning part of the chapter, in the section that we're reading. The Corinthians had turned communion, the Lord's Supper, really into a social party. They were focused on who brought what, who had what. The more food they brought, the more rich they looked, the greater status they had. They were really caught up with, "I'm going to bring all this food and I'll end up looking good," not considering the fact that those who didn't have as much were humiliated because they couldn't bring as much. Paul's saying, you have made this a free-for-all party about you. And he uses this passage to say, but here's the real meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. This should actually be a unifying ordinance, and you have made it an ordinance that disunifies, that actually draws people apart, not brings them together. But it is critical, it is crucial, it's fundamental to our faith. And even if you saw hidden in here when he says that there's divisions, and he says, well, that needs to be true because it needs going to prove for those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If some of you are unable to get this and really participate in what we need to be doing, you're not a true believer. And so Paul is using this passage to say there's a serious problem in the way you're approaching the Lord's Supper. And we need to get after what it really needs to be about. And then he says, if you caught towards the end, whoever therefore eats the bread, drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, and we'll talk about what that means, will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Hebrews says that we treat as an unholy thing the holy thing, and we trample the blood of Christ under our feet. In other words, we're taking advantage of Christ. And that's part of this price to be paid, this warning against not taking communion seriously. And that those who do may very well find themselves, he even says, that some of you are sick and some of you are actually dying as discipline because you're mistreating this observance of the Lord's Supper wrongly. You're making it about you. And so before you kind of go, "Oh, Rob, thanks for being a Debbie Downer," that's just one side of the ordinance. The observance of the Lord's Supper, the tone of it should be both joyful and serious. It's not a funeral, which I think sometimes we do this. I don't know if this is because of our upbringing. Have you noticed this, though? Even here, when we go to communion, it's like, Right? Oh, right. I mean, it just gets like, communion, focus, you know. And it really gets, and I think we overdo that a little bit. Communion is supposed to be full of joy. We got to, if we're remembering Christ and we're remembering all that Christ has done, there ought to be some joy there. But it also ought to be serious. So it shouldn't be a funeral, but it's also not a reception or a party. It's not like the after party where we forget the serious part of it. It truly is more like the wedding ceremony. It's joyful, but it's weighty. I can remember when I did Johnny and Emma's wedding. I said, this is a joyful time, and it's also a weighty time. You guys get to make a commitment together. There's joy there. And then it's weighty. You guys are making a commitment together. It's weighty. So we want to really absorb this attitude. When we approach communion, we ought to be filled with joy and weight. Joy and taking it serious. It's exciting, but it's serious. Because of Christ, friends, our observance of the Lord's Supper should not be shrouded in a cloud of guilt and shame. Nor should it be done without consideration. And again, the Corinthian church had misunderstood this, but I think as we get into the priority, Paul reveals three key aspects that should be our focus when we observe communion together. I put these in your notes: remembering, participating, and examining. So let's talk about those. Paul says in verse 23, "For this I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Most commentaries believe that Paul received this teaching. Paul was actually not there, if you remember. He was actually out persecuting the believers while this was taking place. And he wasn't there, but this was passed on to him by the disciples who had been there. And then they passed it on to Paul. And he's saying, and now I pass it on to you. This is something that we should be doing together. On the night that when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we're to take this bread and wine, and as we're participating in the physical act of eating and drinking, we're to do a mental act of remembering. We're doing something physical. We're eating and we're drinking, but Paul says we're also to remember. What is it that we're to remember? We're going to get to that here in a little bit. But this remembering, what it is we're remembering, is the unifying reality for all of Christians. Think about this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the paramount issue in all of the universe. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through his belief in me." This is pivotal. It's crucial. This is the stumbling block on which men will trip. Jesus Christ can be a way, but he can't be the only way. What we celebrate in communion is the reality that Christ is the only way. This is the thing that unifies us as believers. We can disagree on whether or not people speak in tongues. We can disagree on whether or not people are healed. We can disagree on whether or not you wear your hair a certain way, dress a certain way, parent a certain way. We can disagree on all that. But what we can't disagree on and be believers is Christ's death, his life, and his resurrection. We can't. This is the unifying factor for all of us. It pulls us together. This is what we are remembering. What Christ has done on our behalf. We're consciously calling to mind Jesus we're thinking about him. When Jesus says, this is my body broken and given up for you. This is my blood. What are we remembering? We're remembering Jesus. We should be calling to mind Christ's life. I would encourage you to consider this as a practical application too. That can be sometimes huge and overwhelming. Maybe think about one particular aspect of Christ that he's been particularly rich in towards you in the last week or the last month, and just focusing on that, right? Christ is so huge, we can't focus on all things all at once, but we could pull it down and be thinking about one aspect in particular and meditating on him. Nonetheless, one of the things we ought to be for sure focusing on is that his life was our redemption. It is our justification. The fact that he lived his life, that he was a historical figure, that his love for the Father was immense, that he always obeyed, he always did what the Father asked. He loved people, his wisdom, his obedience, his kindness. The fact that he willingly put himself in our place and paid our sin debt. He justified and made us righteous. He sanctified us and set us apart. He takes us to the Father. He intercedes for us. He says, these are the ones you gave to me, Father, and I have not lost a one of them. As we go to communion, friends, these are the things we ought to be thinking about and celebrating. That ought to cause us significant amounts of joy, because nobody can take that away from us. That's ours forever. And Paul says, not persecution, not hardships, not starvation, none of that can take away what we have in Christ. And when we're participating in the Lord's Supper, one of the first things we're called to do through the bread and through the wine is to remember. And by the way, it's the only thing we can do. We can't earn our salvation. This book I'm reading called You Can Change, Mary and I were working through it on our time together. It's really good. And what this guy is arguing from Scripture, and I believe him true, is you're not even the change agent, Robin. You're sanctification. Christ is your sanctification. That he changes us. That he makes us different. And this is what we're remembering. He literally, Christ, literally fulfilled and made possible every promise from God. Every promise that we ever see in Scripture that God says, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. It comes to be reality in Christ. Paul says it to the Corinthians this way, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. The purpose of communion is to focus on the glory, the attributes of God that are made manifest in Christ. We are not to make us the focus, nor our sins. Friends, think about that. The purpose of communion is not to sit there and think about your sins. It isn't. The purpose of communion is for us to put our focus and our intention. Jesus doesn't say, here's the bread, here's the cup, and remember what your sins cost me. Remember your sins. He doesn't say that. He says, remember me. The call to communion is a call to remember Jesus. So the first aspect is of communion for us is how we participate is by remembering. The second way we participate is by participating. Passage says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This phrase, you proclaim, actually involves the personal application of the meaning of the Lord's death into the lives of the believer. It doesn't mean to say, hey, we believe. We're not proclaiming his death that way. We're actually, the passage actually means we're proclaiming it to us. We're telling ourselves once again that we're applying the meaning of Christ's death to me. It's not that we're telling other people, but that we're applying it to my own life. This is pretty awesome. What Paul is saying in this passage is this. Yes, for God so loved the world. And in communion, what we say is, for God so loved me that he gave. I'm applying the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and I'm ingesting it. I am personally taking it in. That's huge. True? This is something I think I don't know if you struggle with this. I know God loves other people, but really, me? And what we're doing in communion is saying, yes, me, I'm ingesting Christ. This is very personal. I will marry you, Jesus. I will make my home with you. We're remembering Christ. We're remembering how awesome he is. And then we're saying, yes, and I will make my home with you. I'm proclaiming to myself and to the body, but I'm proclaiming to myself that I belong to you. I'm actually participating in Christ's death and his resurrection by entering into communion. I'm not participating in doing it. I'm participating in the reality that it was done for me. Make sense? If we go back, we're in obviously 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we go back to chapter 10, Paul says this. This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, when we engage in communion, we're claiming by an act of faith that we possess all the spiritual resources and blessings that Christ purchased with his blood and with his broken body. Those things belong to us. We are actually, Paul says, we're participating. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And what we do in communion is recognize that's true. That Christ's prayer is being answered right now. I am a participant in the Father-Son relationship because Christ has made it so. There's joy. Right? We proclaim in faith. This is not only true for the world, it is true and it applies to me personally. We're not only remembering, we're participating. And then the last key element that I think Paul wants us to remember is this idea of examining. The passage says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. I think for me, I was in two completely different denominations growing up. They both hate each other, and yet they're almost identical. But for me, growing up, communion was a game of confession under pressure. Oh, it's confession time, right? And now I'm going to start thinking of all my sins because I got to be worthy. It was kind of like a game of $100,000 pyramid with bad consequences. I lied. I lusted in my heart. I stole something. I cursed twice. No, three times. Well, is that third one a curse word? I better hurry up. This is getting worse. I got angry. I bought a lottery ticket, right? So I didn't read my Bible enough. Confessing, confessing, confessing. Friends, this immediately makes communion about me rather than Christ. It makes it about what I have done versus what Christ has done for me. Let's get this straight. I am in no way worthy of communion, ever. Ever. If I could remember and confess all the sins of last week in the 2 minutes I'm given before communion, I still wouldn't be worthy. What makes me worthy is not my sinlessness, or recognizing my sin, it's Christ. The term unworthy has to do, listen to this, the term unworthy has to do with my approach to communion, not my position before Christ. Look at the passage. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy, what? Manner. It's a manner. It's not my identity. It's a manner. It's the way I approach communion. It's not what Paul meant. And this idea that Paul mentions of examining or discerning has to do with understanding the significance of what Christ has done. That's what this unworthiness means. So let's caution ourselves that when Paul says examining and we go, okay, I'm coming to communion, I want to be remembering, I want to be participating, and I want to be examining, it doesn't mean that we immediately go to confessing all of our sins before we can drink of the cup. I've literally held on to the bread and cup for extended periods of time trying to remember and get my sins together. You ever done that? It's not what Paul is saying. See, if we're being flippant or careless, or another word would be cavalier, like, it's no big deal. Or casual. That kind of manner is unworthy. That's the unworthy manner. We're just, oh yeah, I kind of forgot we're having, and oh, I got the potatoes in. You know, is so-and-so taking communion? Oh, everybody's getting up. I really don't think I should, but maybe I should because other people are getting up. That's an unworthy manner. Sit down. See, if you're participating in the Lord's Supper without an appropriate understanding or mindset of what Christ has done and is doing for you, then you should wait to participate and ask someone to help you understand. See, if you don't understand, if you think that you can earn your way into God's favor, then you ought to wait until you understand the gospel better, until you understand Christ's role better before you take communion, because you're not ready. But if you do understand that, and you're considering the reality of what it cost Christ and the significance of what we're doing, then we're ready. If you're caught up in the type of bread or wine versus juice, if you're looking around to see who else is participating, if you're doing it because you would feel embarrassed not to, then you shouldn't. But if you're feeling broken over your sin and you can't recall how many you did, you just know that it's powerful, but then you remember that the blood of Christ covers your sin, and that he takes it away with his perfect life, and he takes your sinful life, and he gives you his perfect life in return. And there are some sins, Lord, that I forgot to mention, and they were powerful this week, but you are more powerful. He who is greater, He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. Christ, your kindness towards me is so deep and so profound. The fact that I'm holding this bread and my hand and the little representation of your blood brings me so much joy, because what would I do without you? I'm hopelessly lost apart from your blood and your bread. And this is such a joyous occasion for me to participate with my brothers and sisters in proclaiming, Christ, you are the Lord of my life, and I want you to be more so over and over and over and deeper and deeper and deeper. Take me to that place. I'm participating. I'm ingesting you. I'm taking you in. I want you, Lord, to take me in. You make your home with me. I'll make my home with you. That's my commitment to you. Hold me to it. Keep me when I can't keep myself. I'm participating. And when we've done that, we've already done the examining part, friends, and we can eat with joy and wait. Isn't that good? That good news? And I would encourage us, as we head in to communion the next time we're together, that we would have a period in our souls that we could feel together of great celebration and yet a weightiness, and but this joyful participation of us focusing on how powerful and great our Jesus is. And that we would lose sight of our sin and his glory, that we would be profoundly impacted by what it cost him, and not yet weighed down making more of our sin than we're making of Christ. So, Father, as we grow in our ability to come to communion in a way that brings us great joy and contentment and stills our soul, our restless soul, because we tend to be so burdened by our sin, that you would stir us up to great amounts of joy and gratitude, thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. And that this idea of abiding and taking you in and us being with you and you being with us would just become a greater and greater source of our joy, and that sin would have less and less of a hold on us as we march on towards your greatness and your amazing attributes, your glory. So thank you for this opportunity to consider this. I pray that you would be with Kyle as he teaches next week on baptism, that if there's those who don't know you, who realize maybe even through this time, I don't think I know Christ. I did think it was about me doing good things, that they would be stirred up and that you would call their name and that they would respond. I pray that's true this week and next. And thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to teach it and to apply it to our souls, to our spirits, to our lives, and all because of Christ's great work on our behalf.